chapter 2. You can see the title of the message this morning is called Chosen for Salvation. You might think, well, what does that mean? You know, that sounds like Calvinism. And obviously, the Calvinists take that extreme position. We'll talk about that this morning. How are we going to understand this in light of the truth that's being taught? Well, let's just think through for a minute again of what's transpired here in Thessalonica. Thessalonica has been under tremendous persecution. It's part of the early church. This is one of the very first epistles that Paul ever wrote. These saints were taking it in their neck because they were taking a stand for Jesus Christ. And that's why Roman numeral 1 on your handout sets forth the fact that Paul sets forth encouragement to these saints in light of the present persecution and the difficulties they were under. And I would encourage you as a believer to read through 2 Thessalonians again and again and again so that you're very familiar, especially knowing the headings of these three chapters would be very important, so that as we teach the Word of God, you'll be that much more in tune with what's going on. Read it and read it and read it again. But these saints were under tremendous persecution. They were so much so that they thought that they were in the terrible day of the Lord, the tribulation period which is to come. And that's why that second Roman numeral concerning the explanation concerning the day of the Lord was very, very important. The day of the Lord included the tribulation period, that's the terrible part of the day of the Lord, and then the millennial kingdom which was to come. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ will intervene in the affairs of men to judge the world and then to establish His kingdom and peace which He promised to saints in the Old Testament. And we can see from this passage again, Paul is encouraging them and explaining to them concerning the day of the Lord. Before we go on, let's pause for just a word of prayer and we'll look to the Lord here. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Thank You for Your Word, and thank You that we can understand and know what the Scriptures have to say and have a context for every passage we look at. And by the grace of God, Father, we want to establish that context so that as we study the Word of God, we can know exactly what's going on, put ourselves in the shoes of these saints and what they were going through, Father, and be able to think through and then try to make some application towards us in our life today. We ask for Your guidance and for Your direction, and we're looking to You by Your grace, and we commit this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Concerning chapter 2 now, three things are being set forth here. Number one, don't be disturbed about the day of the Lord. These folks were being disturbed. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, brethren, he says, talking to believers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were. That was the issue. That's why Paul writes this letter. Either by spirit, by word, or by letter. And this letter was as if from us. It was a spurious letter, a false letter, telling these saints, written and signed by Paul, which he never sent, telling them what? That the day of the Lord had come. And it had not come. They were not in the day of the Lord. They were still in the period of the grace of God. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure of the church to heaven comes first. The falling away could be translated to the departure of the church to heaven comes first. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So let's think through here for a minute, again, and get everybody up to speed on where we're at here. Again, Paul has written here, and he's writing to the church, Christ has died, paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, has been buried and risen again from the dead. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. That's the birthday of the church right here. The church began, and then the apostles, the Apostle Paul himself, was saved after the church began, but he's writing here very early in the church to these saints because these saints, being under the tremendous persecution they were under, they thought they were in the day of the Lord here. Okay? Here's the day of the Lord. 7-year period of tribulation and difficulty upon the earth, the terrible day of the Lord, and then the blessing of the day of the Lord, which is yet future. So they're not in that day, and they're thinking they are, and Paul is writing to say, look, we need to clarify this. We need to get you up to speed. We want you to understand what's happening here. In other words, we're living in the church age, the age of grace, the age where the Holy Spirit has come down to indwell believers who have been saved by grace, to give them comfort, guidance, direction in their Christian life. And that's why the terrible day of the Lord will not come until first there is a departure of the church to heaven, and this would be at the rapture. See? The rapture of the church. And then the day of the Lord will begin. Then the man of sin here, we could put this man of sin, he is the Antichrist. Okay? He is the man who's going to oppose himself against God, is going to appear. So Paul is saying that if we're living here in the church, and friends, today we're living here at the end of this church age, there's been like 2,000 years here that the church age has gone on. And we believe since Israel is gathered back into the land, even though they're in unbelief, that God is about to make some changes in His program for the world. The rapture is imminent. It could happen today, any moment. That's why even the early saints thought that way. Paul has always set that forth. We have to have that expectation that God is to come at any time. So we believe the same thing here today. And we need to understand that and know that. But when the rapture happens and the church departs to heaven, that's when the man of sin will be revealed. Not until then. And he wanted them to know that, and he wanted them to have that in their thoughts. So his whole point here in these first early verses is the saints at Thessalonica did not have to worry about who the man of sin was or whether or not they were in the terrible day of the Lord. They weren't. See? For all saints in this age will be out of here before the terrible day of the Lord comes. For we will be in heaven via the rapture. We will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. The judgment seat of Christ will take place when all hell is breaking loose on earth during the tribulation which is yet to come. We're not there. And that's very, very encouraging. Now, in light of that, let's just read through chapter 2 here. Verse 4, he mentions the man of sin at the end of verse 3, who, and verse 4 tells us about him, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what the man of sin will do. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, personal pronoun, who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. What does that mean? It means that in this age of grace, there's the mystery of iniquity is at work, and the Spirit of God, right here, is the restrainer that's holding back this man of sin from coming on the scene. Now, there's been Antichrist in every generation, but the Antichrist, the man of sin, we've looked at in Daniel, and we've been studying here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he cannot come and be a part of this world until the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out when the church is raptured. Since we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, that's when he will be removed. His restraining ministry will be removed, but not his convicting, teaching, empowering ministry. Because there will be many saints in the tribulation period that will be saved. Again, during that time, the Spirit of God will have to be here, but he's no longer going to be restraining. That's what these verses are saying. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then at that time, the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. He will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Second Advent. The coming of the lawless one is going to be according to or in step with the working of Satan. Notice that. He's going to have all power. He's going to have tremendous signs, and he's going to have lying wonders that people are going to go, wow, and stand in awe of this man. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, in light of these facts, we're here at a letter C on your handout. We're to heed Paul's instructions in light of your so great salvation, because that's what Paul is going to talk about here in verses 13 and 14. Let's look there. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we're going to teach today. We're not going to teach beyond that, so I just want to mention that right from the get-go. Now, this section begins with the word but. very, very important. In other words, Paul has just told the bad news of what this man of sin is going to be like here yet in the future. Now remember, these saints are living back here. They're not living here, but Paul has been telling about this time, which is yet future, although these saints thought they were in the terrible day of the Lord, and they were not. And he's writing to correct that thinking, and we need to understand that as well. Now, in light of those at this particular time who are going to perish, he says, but in contrast to those, the bad part, here's the good news. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. This is an amazing shift in thinking here, and we need to understand that. And that's why he is setting forth by the word but, which is the Greek word de, he is setting forth a contrast between the doomed of verses 10, 11, and 12, and the Thessalonians that were saved by grace. Tremendous contrast set forth here. Okay? It's as if he was picking up the thanksgiving that he gave to this church that he expressed for them in the first chapter. Go with me back to chapter 1 here, and let's read verses 3 and 4. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows. Notice they were growing Christians exceedingly, abundantly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. That's what Christian love should do, friends. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your, notice their opposition, their persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. They were taking it in the neck, and Paul was thankful for them, and that's why I stated the first thing on your handout there is that we are bound to give thanks to God for you, Paul says now, in light of what's going on here. And again, note that contrast of personal pronouns of verses 11 and 12. There's the them and they with those of verses 13 through 15. Let's look at that, 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice now in verses 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we sense this shift here in this whole context here. And that's why Paul is thankful for these saints. They were not part of the doomed generation that he had previously talked about. Okay? But Paul is stating here that we are bound to give thanks. They were obligated to give thanks to God. That's why we're obligated to be thankful as well. We'll talk about that more this Wednesday night, so I'm not going to dwell on that much this morning. But there seems to be, from last week what I taught, some clarification needed about what I said last week. Now, what did I say last week? And I just put that word clarification. Because of the deception among those perishing, and since they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved, verses 11 and 12, and since God would send them a strong delusion that they would believe the lie of the man of sin, a question was raised. Is there an opportunity for people to be saved after the rapture if they failed to believe the truth of the rapture? In other words, during the age of grace when the Holy Spirit is here and the truth of Christ is being preached, and we have the opportunity during this age to believe the truth, if we fail to believe the truth here, and we miss the rapture and we go into the tribulation, will those saints have a chance to be saved? Now that's a very good question that was brought up, and I didn't clarify that last week, so I want to clarify it. What is the context, though, of chapter 2, verses 3 through 12? We need to think about that. It refers again to that day, the day of the Lord, which is actually, friends, this week is the 70th week of Daniel that we've been studying. Daniel chapter 9, another passage of Scripture. It focuses on a future period, the tribulation period, when the man of sin will be revealed. Now, these saints thought they were in that period, but they were not in that period. Okay? And we need to keep this in our thinking so that we can understand this even more clearly. The question that needs to be asked, if one rejects Christ before the rapture, can that person be saved after the rapture during the tribulation, or is it forever too late? I mean, if they're going to believe a lie, and if God's going to send them strong delusion, see, maybe they can't be saved. And some people have come to that conclusion, that they can't be saved. Well, verses 11 and 12 seem to indicate that it will be forever too late, and some people take that position. And if you don't receive the love of the truth, the only alternative is to believe the lie of the man of sin. Now, there's some logic and there's some truth to that. But is that what these verses are really saying? And that's why I want to challenge you here to think about this. Notice with me in verses 10 through 12 are not talking to people who reject the truth before the rapture. I mean, it's not addressing these saints back here. It's addressing the people who have the opportunity yet in a time in the future. If you think that way and understand that, you'll see the truth of what this passage is really saying right here. They're referring to people who reject the truth during the tribulation. If they have the opportunity to hear the truth and they reject the truth at this time, what will happen to them? Let's look back here at verses 10, 11, and 12. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, this is their problem. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them, those tribulation people, strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What was the lie there? That the Antichrist was the Christ. And he was not. Okay? That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These are people who will willfully decide to follow the man of sin. Okay? And can that be true before the rapture? No. I mean, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but you can't really follow the man of sin because he's only going to be revealed after the rapture. Only when he comes on the scene with his lying wonders and signs. Only then can you follow him. Now, I know you could follow Satan today and not be saved. You know, and for most of us, that's probably true of most of us before we were saved. Okay? No doubt about that. There's a principle here that we could note. It's always dangerous to reject the truth no matter when you live. In other words, if you live in the age of grace and hear the truth of the Word of God and reject it now, it'll probably mean you're going to the lake of fire. But not necessarily, because if you're still alive, there's always hope, right? And that's why when people are alive, there's always hope. So if people reject the Lord here and go into the tribulation, I believe they're still going to have an opportunity to be saved. Why is that? Because God is a God of grace. That's why. He's a God of grace. Very, very important. Those who hear and reject the gospel today, though, are in danger of rejecting the gospel tomorrow. There's no doubt about that. The question is, can God save a person who at one time rejected His truth? Friends, He did me. And perhaps He did you. Because I didn't get saved until I was 30 years of age. And for many times, I heard about Jesus and went, "Don't give me that. I rejected the truth." Perhaps you did that, or you were religious in your own way and seeking to be righteous through your own merits instead of trusting Christ alone. Unless you were brought up in a Christian home where your parents knew the truth and emphasized the truth and tried to focus you on the truth, it would be very easy to miss that. So the question is, can God save a person who at one time rejected His truth? He did me, and perhaps He did you as well. Now, I didn't believe the truth the first time I heard it. Did you? It took some time. But God still worked to draw me to Himself. The Spirit continued to convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Someone still shared the gospel with me. And when I was willing to turn to Christ and be saved, God saved me by His grace. When I was willing to give up on my efforts to go to heaven on my terms and take Jesus Christ on His terms by faith, God saved me. And that's still true today. Okay? Let me show a couple of verses to you here concerning that. I just want to put these up on overhead that may help you. You know, God is not willing that any should perish. Keep that in mind. And with that in mind, like this verse in Ezekiel 33:11 I showed you last week, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." That's repentance. "For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Why should any person die in their sins? God has no pleasure in that. See? He wants us to be saved, 2 Peter says. And that's why God is offering salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's why if you reject the truth when you have the opportunity to be saved, there is no guarantee you will be here tomorrow. I don't have a guarantee I'll be here tomorrow. Certainly you don't, and that's why when people hear the gospel, today's the day to be saved. Today's when God wants you to be saved. Look at this verse, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. That's repentance. And He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We serve a wonderful, gracious, pardoning God. So if those saints, if some people have rejected the truth in the church age and they miss the rapture and they go into the tribulation, I believe that God can still reach them for Jesus Christ by His grace. And there are deathbed conversions. I mean, the thief on the cross turned to the Lord at the last moment and was saved. But if you wait and say, well, I'm not going to trust Christ until then, remember this verse. Now is the day of salvation. And that's why you can't put off tomorrow, because there may not be a tomorrow. You need to trust Him today. And that's why when you talk to people and share the gospel with them, you need to encourage them to believe the message. Ask them what's keeping you from. They tell you they see what you're saying and they understand this, as that happens at the fairs again and again. You might say to them, well, what's keeping you from trusting this right now? And oftentimes they say to me, you know, I see what you're saying. This makes perfect sense. No one's ever explained this to me like this before. But I just need to think about it. And I understand. I needed to think about it. I needed to ponder this. And the Lord had to bring me to the end of myself. But at the same time, if you can encourage that, and they might say, I don't know what, you know. And that's why I'd say at the fair, you know, you can walk out of here today with eternal life. This is the best deal you're getting at the fair if you'd like to be saved. Because in the quietness of your heart, if you turn to the Lord, God will abundantly pardon you. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be on your way to heaven. Christ has died and paid for your sins. He's risen and He's offering you eternal life. See? And that's why we could praise God for that. And as we go back to 2 Thessalonians, I think this is the idea that Paul has, considering he's just talked about those tribulation saints who are going to perish, and he's focusing back on these saints and, not the tribulation saints, the tribulation sinners, excuse me. But here, the saints in the age of grace, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Praise God for you, my brethren. My loved ones, why? Because God has in the beginning chosen you for salvation. But the question that I want to get to today is that how did their salvation come about? And that's what we want to focus on now as we shift in our thinking here and try to continue on with the passage we're right before us here. There are a number of factors, friends, involved here, so please bear with me. First of all, by means of God's divine choosing. Notice, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, what does this word chose you mean? Okay, what does this mean? It's a Greek word, and it's different than the normal word for election. It's ereomai, and it means to take for oneself, to prefer, or to choose. It's only used of a divine choosing in reference to salvation here. It is used twice else in the New Testament. But it's only used here concerning salvation. Okay? The idea means that God is the initiator of salvation. Salvation always begins with God. He made a choice in eternity past to choose to save fallen sinners. Now that's hard to comprehend. How do I know that? Because the word choose is a second aorist, which means it speaks of a point of time choice that He made. When was this? From the beginning, the passage tells us. Meaning, from eternity past, God made a choice that He would save fallen mankind. It's in the middle voice, which means God was deeply involved in this choice. Okay? And it's in an indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact to be believed. God initiated our salvation. Salvation is always of the Lord. He is always the initiator. And that's where election comes in here. Now, this word is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, go back there with me. Let's go back to the first epistle Paul wrote to these saints. Let's start in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. He's writing this to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice their spiritual position. They're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." Now notice verse 4. Knowing, understanding, comprehending, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now this word election here means the act of picking out or choosing. The act of God's free will by which before the foundation of the world He decreed His blessings to choose certain persons or objects of His love for certain things. Okay? So how is election used theologically? Well, most Christians look at election from one of two camps and they're controversial to say the least. So let me take this down here. And I've shown you this overhead in the past. What are the two camps? And I've got them there on your overhead. I've got three on you. I'll show you the third one in a minute here. First of all, there's this Calvinism approach. And now this church is part of the Calvin Christian school. And this is what many in this church believe, and I can't say they're all ultra-strict Calvinists, five-point Calvinism, okay? But many of them are, and I've talked to the principal here, and he emphasizes some of these things. So what did they emphasize? They emphasize the total depravity of man. You might say, well, isn't that what we believe? Yes, but not to the point that they do. They believe man is so deprived, he can't even choose to believe that God has to regenerate them the moment before they're saved, to give them the gift of faith so that they can believe. We don't believe that. Okay? There's unconditional election, and that's what the term here is talking about here, that God unconditionally chose certain people to go to heaven in eternity past. Okay? We don't believe that. We'll talk about that in a minute. They believe in a limited atonement. Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the whole world. Okay? We believe He died for the whole world. They believe in irresistible grace, that God now sends this irresistible grace into the world, and that people cannot say no to God. Those that are elect are going to be drawn to Him and are going to be saved even against their own will. I'm not buying that. I don't buy that. Okay? And they believe in the perseverance of the saints, which means their handle on eternal security is if you don't persevere in your Christian life to the end, and you fall into carnality or fall away, maybe you weren't saved in the first place. That's not eternal security. That undermines your faith. But their focus is that they emphasize they're all of God, none of man. And that's why the principal here has told me, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. I said, I do as well, but I think God is also in His sovereignty has given us the freedom to choose. And he and I have butted heads on that, but I didn't try to fight that because we're on His property, and I want to be as gracious as I can, okay? It's all of God, it's none of man. God's efficacious grace equals man's personal faith. We don't believe that. Christ died only for the elect. We don't believe that. It's an overemphasis on God. That's what I understand, extreme Calvinism. Now, sometimes you talk to four-point Calvinists that they may not believe in a limited atonement, but they believe in an unlimited atonement. They don't take as hard a position. John Piper says he's a seven-point Calvinist. I don't even know what that means. He's very ultra and extreme. He's got his church here in the Twin Cities, okay? So that's one camp. Here's the other camp, Arminianism. Arminianism is the flip side of this, and that's why when you talk to people, they usually either put you, you're either in the Calvinist camp or you're in the Arminian camp. They don't see a third position, which we'll talk about here. The Arminianist believes that man is polluted by sin, no doubt about that. But he comes elect when he's saved. I believe that as well. They believe in an unlimited atonement, which means Christ died for everyone. Everyone could be saved, potentially. They're all savable. See? But, and they believe in resistible grace, which I believe that we sometimes, even in our Christian life, resist the grace of God and say no to the Spirit of grace. I'm not doing it. That makes sense. But here's what I don't believe, that because of that, man has his free will, he can lose his salvation. In other words, I chose to believe, but now if I choose to turn away, I somehow lose my salvation and I'm no longer saved forever. Their focus is, the initiative is all of man, but the Holy Spirit gives sufficient faith. Grace to believe equals personal faith, and Christ died for all, but includes a works orientation so that I now have to keep maintaining my salvation. Because if I walk away, I can lose my salvation. That's not eternal security. So when people say, when I tell them I'm not a Calvinist, oh, you must be an Arminian. I said, no, there's a third position. Really? What's that? I just had to pull this out. It's called grace, the grace of God. Okay? We also believe in the total depravity. We also believe in divine election. Now, what do you mean by that? You cannot get around the fact that God, in His Word, says, I've chosen people for salvation. You can't get around it. The Bible teaches that. And this is hard to put our finite minds around this. I understand that. But you can't get away from that. So don't say, I don't believe in divine election. I do. Okay? And we believe... The Calvinist believes in the perseverance of the saints. We believe in the perseverance of the Savior. Christ died to save us, but we had to choose of our own free will to be saved. But now Christ perseveres for us and keeps us saved even when we fall back into carnality. That's the difference. That's the balance here. Okay? And we believe in the predestination of the believer. Sometimes Calvinists here, in their unconditional election, that Christ only died for the elect, they use this word predestination towards salvation. God has never predetermined anyone to be saved, but He has predetermined that the believer will grow and will be conformed to the image of Christ if He has to kill him to get him there. Okay? So there's a difference in predestination, this is the key here, of the believer. We don't believe in the predestination of lost people. This is the balance that we need to understand and we need to note here. Okay? So how is this idea of election, of God making this choice, used in Scripture? Well, let me give you some verses and we'll look at some things here. I'm going to take that down. You want to look at that later, you can come up and look at it. I'd be happy to. Well, first of all, He's using... Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9, God says this to the nation of Israel. He says, for you are a holy people. They were set apart to who? And when you're set apart to the Lord, your God. The Lord God has chosen you. Notice that. They were elect to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. They were nobodies. There were no Jews before God called Abram and made him a Jew. And says, I'm going to use you and specifically certain descendants of yours and choose you. Because it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. And it wasn't Esau, but it was Jacob. Okay? And Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. Okay? So God had specifics here when He did this. Here it is. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep His oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God. This is why God does this. He is a faithful God who keeps His covenant promises. Again, the perseverance of the Savior, not of the saints here. Okay, and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So we see that God has chosen the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? But He's also chosen individual Jewish believers. We won't turn here because I've got this verse right here on overhead to make it a little bit easier. Notice what Jesus said to His disciples who were Jewish. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. So we see again that God has chosen the nation of Israel. He's chosen the Jewish people for a purpose. And that's why even in the book of Romans, in Romans 9 through 11, this is this parenthesis in the book of Romans about God's righteousness which is rejected. Romans 9 talks about Israel's past election, God's choice of those people. We saw that in Deuteronomy, didn't we? And Romans 9 sets forth that election. God chose them in eternity past. He wanted to use them for a specific purpose. But in Romans 10, sets forth Israel's present rejection of being used of the Lord. This, their present rejection, their response, allowed the opportunity for Gentiles in this age of grace to be saved. That's what the church is all about. Okay? That God now is calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue, from every family. One gets saved here. God saves this person over here in their family. He wants that person to be a light in their family, to tell others that they could be saved. And that's how the gospel is spread today. Okay? And Romans chapter 10 talks about that. Israel was chosen. Israel rejected the opportunity they had there on the bench during the age of grace and the church age today. Although individual Jews are still responding and being saved. Okay? In chapter 11, Israel's future restoration, that God still has a plan for those people. Why? Because of His covenants that He made with them. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to use you in a great way. Through you, the Savior is going to come. And the blessings that I've promised to you in the Old Testament, I have to fulfill if I'm going to be God. And that's why it speaks of their future restoration. When will that take place? Well, that's why I believe, since Israel is back in the land here, we're at the end of the church age, He's going to take the church to heaven and He's going to turn back to Israel for the future. And that's why as you understand this, you can start to put these puzzle pieces together in your head and in your thinking in light of these truths. Thirdly, this term election is used for individual Gentile believers. Let's look at a few of these. Ephesians chapter 1. It's back up here in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Ephesus was in Western Turkey. There were Jews there, but it was predominantly Gentile territory. And when the people got saved there, guess what? They were Gentile believers in the church. And that's why in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes to these folks and says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us. Notice there's the idea of election. But notice this choosing is positional. It's in Him. That's very interesting to note. And He did this before the foundation of the world, in the beginning. Why did He choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God is working towards that end, but God does not override your will or my will. These folks had to respond to the gospel to be saved by God's amazing grace. That's why. And that's why this election is positional. And since Christ is chosen, and I didn't even put that on your handout, I could have put that on your handout. If you're in Him, you're chosen in Him. Wow. That's amazing. That's very, very encouraging. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter. And again, don't let this bend your mind so that you're trying to figure this out and it's too hard. I put a statement at the bottom, the back page, that will explain it all to you, what my thinking is on this, in the simplest form as I can. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read the first three verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, now notice he writes to the pilgrims of the Diaspora. He's writing to saved Jews in the early church. They're in Pontus, they're in Galatia, they're in Cappadocia, they're in Asia, they're in Bithynia. Notice what he says about these scattered believers. They are elect, they're chosen, but they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Very important. In sanctification by the Spirit, we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians again, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. When you see the word that they're elect, it means these folks are saved. That's what that means. And that's why we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were saved. But this word foreknowledge here is very, very important. It's prognosis, taken from prognosko, and it means to know beforehand. This speaks of the attribute of the omniscience of God, the prearrangement of foreknowledge of God. The word does not mean to ordain beforehand or to cause to happen. It just means that God foreknew who would believe, but that didn't make me believe or you believe. God in His foreknowledge knows everything. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He knows it all. Very, very important. And that's why foreknowledge is not causative or determinative. It didn't cause them or determine them to be elect. God in His foreknowledge just knew before that they would be elect. Thus they were elect in the mind of God. This initiated God's plan of salvation for mankind. So God chose to provide a salvation for the whole world. Thus He is not willing that any should perish. All right, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians now. And this is difficult, and that's why, well, Pastor, how do I know if I'm elect or not? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Then you're elect. And that's why it's like a doorway, and you know, like a doorway here with the exit sign that says, whosoever will may come. The Lord is offering and inviting people to be saved. You walk through that door in faith, you look back on the other side, and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Every person who makes the decision to trust Christ is elect. God knew who would, but God didn't push the button in the back of my head to now believe. I had to choose that for myself. You have to choose that for yourself. Your children will not be Christians because you determine them to be. God has no grandchildren, only children. Each person, each generation has to choose for themselves or they'll perish. That's the balance here. Okay? All right, so we see here, as we think of 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning made a choice to choose you for salvation. Now, how did He bring this to pass? Remember, there's a number of factors here. Election is the initiating part on God's part, but secondly, letter B on your hand out there, by means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? By means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit of God hadn't come into the world on the day of Pentecost to convict godless sinners like you and me of our need of a salvation, we wouldn't be saved. Okay? And put a marker here and go with me to John. I don't think I put that on my overhead. No. Okay? Go with me to John 16. So God initiated salvation through election, but now He sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And what is He doing here in the world? John 16:7 tells us, when Jesus was about to go to heaven on the night before His crucifixion, He told His apostles, He's sending them a comforter. I'm going away, but I'm going to send someone else. Really? Who's that? It's the Spirit of God. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why is that? For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's the Helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I'm going to send Him to you. And when He has come, and He's come into the world, what's He going to do during this age of grace in the church? He's going to convict or convince the world of its sin, that means their unbelief, of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, and the fact that if you don't believe, you're going to be judged. That's what He's saying right here. Verse 9, of sin because people by nature do not believe in Me. And that's why your children don't believe in Jesus Christ, because you do. They have to trust Him Himself. They never will unless you believe. If they don't have you for an example and see godliness in your life and to see, Mom and Dad did this, why should they do it? But the Spirit of God is working on them. You know it is because the Bible says it right here. Secondly, verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see Me no more. Christ is the righteous one. He paid the price for sin on Calvary's cross. He died, rose again, was ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. The Father would not accept an unrighteous Savior for you. But since God accepts His Son, He asks people that live now, What do you think of my son? Good point, right? And lastly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's that? Satan. And if you live in this world at this time, and if I judge Satan, you can bank I'm going to judge you. So you're a sinner. Christ is the righteous one. You're facing judgment. And I'm trying to convict you of that so that you would turn to Christ, the only person who could ever save you, and trust Him as your personal Savior, that you could be saved by grace. So the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is that when a person believes, God sets them apart and declares them positionally holy, set apart, sanctified in Christ. That's positional sanctification. God sees you in His Son. And because He's accepted His Son, He sees you accepted. Thank you, Lord. That's grace. I mean, I don't have to perform. No. You just have to trust the Lord. Believe the message of the gospel. You can be saved. Thirdly, on your handout, by means of the truth of Scripture, as we go back here, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I kind of pulled this out here, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. I'm just zeroing in on the word truth here for this time. So, by means of the truth of Scripture, Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. In John 8:32, He says, you shall know the truth. Christ was truth personified, and the truth shall make you free. And that's why in 1 Peter, let me read this verse to you. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, how do I do that? Through the Spirit's convicting, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. So it's the truth of Scripture, friends, that we need to embrace. And that's why we are people of the book. We want to embrace the truth. We want to know what the Word of God has to say. God gave His Word. So we could enjoy a heaven that we can never earn and that we can never gain. Look at this couple of verses here on the love of God towards you, friends. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His own love, and notice this love was towards who? Towards us. Okay? And He did it while we were still sinners. He didn't ask us to clean up our act. He knew we couldn't. But what did He do? His love was demonstrated in the fact that Christ died for us. This is the gospel. He was buried and rose again that we could have eternal life. And that's why God's love, friends, you can comprehend God's love through Jesus Christ. You can be saved. Okay? Look at these verses. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you can manifest this same love towards the brethren that God manifested to you. How? Only through the Holy Spirit's enablement. And that's why unless you have the Spirit of God and know the Lord and are in Christ, you'll never manifest that love. But God practically wants us to love one another, and that's why He says that. 1 John 4:9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. Notice, first it's towards us that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice, God is the initiator. He sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for your sins and mine on Calvary's cross that we could be saved. Okay? Next point on your handout there. By means of sinners personally believing the truth. And we see that in verse 13. Okay? Because God, in the middle of the verse, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now think about this verse for a minute. It has God's part and man's part. There's a balance here. That's why grace teaches a balance. Look at verse 13. God's part. Through giving you the truth, that's God's part. What's man's part? To believe the truth, to respond in faith. And that's why people aren't elect unless they respond. unless they believe the message of the gospel and that they can be personally saved. So let's look at a few passages on this belief aspect. Let's go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. These are a little bit lengthier, but I just wanted to go there. Now, whether the word believe, the Greek word pistuo, or the word faith, the Greek word pistis is used, one is a noun, one is a verb. And both are set forth in these passages. In Romans 3, let's look at verses 23 and read a while. God says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's why all need to be saved. Okay? "Being justified freely, though, by His grace, through the redemptive price that was paid, in which is in Christ Jesus, whom is a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His death, through His blood that was shed. We get in on it how? Through faith. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, and that He is He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus." God only saves those who believe, have faith. If that's true, then where is boasting then? Should I go around heaven and say, "I'm going to heaven because I'm so good"? Oh, no. It is excluded by what law? Law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No one gets to heaven by law-keeping, by doing their best, by making a commitment to Christ, by asking Jesus into their heart. It's through personal faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. Let's keep reading, verse 29 and 30. "For is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised," how did they get it? "By faith. And the uncircumcised," the Gentiles, how did they get it? Through faith. See? "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Turn one page over to Romans chapter 4 with me. This is verse 5 of chapter 4. "Paul, him who does not work, but believes on Him," that's Christ, "who justifies good people," no, "ungodly sinners like you and me." His personal faith, trust, confidence in Christ is accounted for righteousness. And what is it that we need by nature? We need righteousness because we are unrighteous sinners who deserve hell, but Christ came to die that we could be saved. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. A couple books to the right here. So these passages, again, set forth faith, they set forth believing. Both are synonyms here. Galatians 3, let's just jump in at verse 6 and start reading. Reference to the Old Testament saints, just as Abraham, how did he get in on this? Believe God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. How is that? Just by believing, see? "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith, they are the real sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," how are they going to get it? "By faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, 'In you all the nations will be blessed.'" Now, in other words, what was the gospel to Abraham? "Abraham, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make you a great nation, and one of your descendants is going to send forth the Messiah that I promised in Genesis 3:15. And people can get in on this righteousness if they would just have faith. Okay? And Abraham believed. That was his gospel. He didn't have the fact that Christ was going to come and die, but just that one of his descendants would be the promised Messiah. God says, "You believe that? I'll save you." That was then. He wants more now. Okay? Verse 10. "For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." Why is that? Because the Scripture has said the justified ones can only live by faith. That's why. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them." Notice verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law put us under a curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Old Testament again, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was hung on a tree and cursed by God for you and me. See? Why would that happen? That the blessing of Abraham, his righteousness, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Notice positional again. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How do we get in on it? Through faith. Through believing. Friends, I just can't make that clear enough because people don't seem to get that clarity. They need to see that. So we see the divine side of salvation is God electing us, God the Father drawing us, the Holy Spirit convicting us, the Father giving us the truth of Scripture through the Holy Spirit, God sending His Son Christ to die and pay the penalty for our sins. Yet every sinner must respond in faith to the truth or they will never be saved. That's the bottom line. That's what we need to see. The world is savable, yes, because of what Christ has done. But the world as a whole are not saved because they have not personally trusted Christ to save them from their sins. So what does all this mean? Well, the election in Scripture is used in a corporate sense for Israel or for the church, or in a personal sense, Christ was elect. Okay, individual believers are elect. Thus, the word elect is a descriptive term for believers in every dispensation. Doesn't matter. Election cannot be divorced from God's foreknowledge, which is it is not causative, and was clearly shown in eternity past. We saw that in Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:2. But election is connected to our position in Christ. Because He was elect, and since we've received Him and we're in Him, we're elect. Takes the pressure off of you and puts it back on Jesus Christ. So we see again there's a divine order. There's foreknowledge, there's election, there's sanctification by the Holy Spirit, there's the truth of Scripture, okay? There's the gospel message, as we're going to see, but let's go back to 2 Thessalonians and look again here. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, to which He called you, to which He called you, and that's my next point there, by God's calling or inviting to respond. God has called us or invited us to respond. And I just got a couple of verses here on that that I'm going to put up here that I want you to see. Because this word is oftentimes used in Scripture of God's invitation. I will not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See? 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us, He invited us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we see that we have this calling, okay, or inviting. While the choosing of verse 13 is related to eternity past, that's election, the calling in verse 14 takes place in time. Everyone has that opportunity in time. It's God's invitation to come to Christ. And how is this accomplished? Letter F. Specifically by means of the good news of the gospel. Verse 14 says that. To which He called you by our gospel. By our gospel. Okay? Let's look at that word gospel for a few minutes and just in the book of Romans and see what it has to say. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Very, very important word. In Romans 1, Paul mentions in verses 14 through 17 the power of the gospel. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Weren't those at Rome saved, though, that Paul is writing to? Yes, they were. He's writing to the church at Rome. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God, kaboom, that can save you. For everyone who does what? Responds and believes. First the Jews offer this, but also the Greeks, the Gentiles, were offered this wonderful message. Wow, why is that? Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, if a person wants to be right with God, they have to embrace the message of the gospel, and they have to believe it. It's revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the gospel. It's the power of God that can save. Look at 2:16 of Romans. Turn there with me. Very interesting verse here. Speaking of judgment again, okay? This is the message God will judge the world by. 2:16, in a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, but this will be in accord with the gospel of grace. If you don't respond to that message, you can't be saved. You're going to be judged. You're going to be condemned, God is saying right here. Go with me to Romans 15 for a while. Jump ahead here. I had to pick a few verses just out of Romans here. Romans 15, 29. Paul says, as he writes to these Romans, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. You know, when you get saved, you understand your sins are forgiven and you're pardoned for your sins. That's just one aspect of all the blessings the gospel message brings. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. These are heavenly, they're spiritual, they're only seen by faith, and that's why we need to understand and know what the Scripture. The blessings of the gospel, there are tremendous blessings for the gospel. Look at chapter 16 with me, verse 25. In this benediction, let's look at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. What can establish you in the Christian life? The gospel. And going over it in all three tenses of salvation. You can't know it good enough. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, Him we want to preach. All this is according to the revelation kept mystery, the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The truth that Paul is stating here in the church, since the church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets, as they looked down the corridors of time, they saw the first coming of Christ, it was predicted. They saw the second coming of Christ, but they didn't see the church. It was hidden from Old Testament prophets. It was a mystery. And the message we believe in the church today is a message that has tremendous blessing to every person who believes it. Okay? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. My time is gone here, but I'm almost done. We're going to keep rolling. Try to get through verse 14. Verse 14 again, to which He called you by our gospel. Why? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is designed to result in sinners obtaining eternal glory, friends. Eternal glory. And this was exactly the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was here before the cross. What did He pray? He prayed here in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in glory, there you may be also. The promise of God coming back. This is the first promise of the rapture. The church hadn't even begun when He made this promise. See? Very, very encouraging. Also, that same night He prayed in His high priestly prayer, Father, I desire that those whom You have gave me may be with me where I am. Where is Jesus going? To glory. Okay? That they may behold my glory, which You have given me, for You love me before the foundation of the world. And that's why before the foundation of the world, Jesus already knew who would be saved. He knew who would respond. But He didn't push a button in their head to make them believe. You had to choose that of your own free will and accord. Very, very important. Who was personally responsible for giving His life for our salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. Okay? So I just wanted you to understand what these two verses are teaching. But it's concerning election again. I put something at the bottom of the page that may be of help for you. Concerning the biblical balance of election, here's what I stated. God in His sovereign grace has chosen to save those who He foreknew would choose to believe in His Son for their salvation. Thus God is the initiator, the source of conviction, and the consummator of salvation. But God holds man responsible for his accepting or rejection of Christ as his personal Savior. John 3:36, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. We were condemned. The wrath of God, excuse me, I got 3:18 confused with that verse. I didn't turn to it. Sorry about that. Missed it, okay? So what is the purpose of this, as we think back in 2 Thessalonians now, of this contrast in verses 13 and 14 and what's going to follow into chapter 3 is a contrast to what happened previously before verse 13. What is the purpose of Paul explaining all this to these saints who were elect and already saved? They knew it. He's reminding them, though, of the fact that God saved them by His grace. In light of their present persecution and trial, in light of the fact that they were not party with the condemned in verses 12 and 11 and 12, this was designed to encourage them practically to keep on keeping on in their Christian lives. You're not with that generation which is going to be deceived by the Antichrist. You're not going to take the mark of the beast. You are already saved because God chose you to save you in eternity past. And He's provided it through His Son. He sent the Holy Spirit into the world. He's given us His Word that we could know. But you individually have chosen to respond and believe the message of the cross. Thus, they were not in the terrible day of the Lord. They were chosen by God and had responded positively to faith only in the message that saves from sin, the gospel itself. Thus, they were anticipating an upward call. And that's why, friends, we should be thinking about that as well. Again, what's God's next event on His calendar? The upward call in the rapture. The Lord could come today, and He could catch us away. We would be with Him forever. But if He does not do that, let's be encouraged. Paul sought to encourage these early church saints. He's tried to encourage saints from every generation that have read this book and other books of the New Testament. Keep on keeping on. God chose you to salvation. You're going to glory. You're not going to be condemned with the lost. What an encouragement to our hearts. And it's because of Jesus Christ and what He's provided in His Word that we can be encouraged by that. Let's pray. We'll continue next week here. Father, we thank You for Your grace again and for salvation. Thank You, Father, that You initiated salvation. You sent Your Son to die. You sent the Spirit to convict us of our sin. You've given us the truth of Scripture that we can go to. But Father, You have not pushed a button in our head that we'd believe. You have given us the free will to choose and respond to Your love. Thank You, Father, for the saints of our church who know they're saved. If there's one here this morning that's not